Open with me in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 will be in verses 6 through 15 this morning. Verses 6 through 15. I get comments at time about the length of my text. One Sunday it's two verses. The next Sunday it's a dozen verses. And usually if someone's making that comment, they're doing it to razz me as though I'm being haphazard. And just a reminder that the Bible doesn't come to us like Jell-O squares from the Golden Corral, neatly cut into very perfect squares. I worked at a restaurant that was like that, a la carte, and the pizzas were just exactly right, and they took pride in the cut. Well, it's a letter, and thoughts come in chunks, and this Jell-O this morning is thick, and some of those chunks are larger than others. Now, this morning's text could have been two sermons, verses 6 through 7. Verses 6 through 7 is like a hinge in the whole book, moving from the introduction and greeting, which is long and developed, now into the body of the letter. It's like a header over the body of the letter. And then verses 8 through 15 are the first section in the first part of that body. So let's listen to God's word now, Colossians 2, verses 6 through 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who once were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Ever feel like you're missing something? I'd say about 9 out of 10 times that I leave the house, I'm not missing anything. I've got my wallet, I've got my keys, I've got my glasses and my backpack, and I'm good to go. 1 out of 10 times, I'm missing something. And most of those times, I'm missing some things. Christy will tell you, it's bad. If I could, I would almost lose my salvation for how I handle it. I'm in and out of the house, in the house to get my wallet, back out to the car. In the house to get something else, back out to the car. In the house again to get something out of the fridge because I need to eat lunch at work or something, and then back out to the car. And the whole thing is in a hurried, increasing fit of frustration because the reason I forgot those things in the first place was likely because I was in a bit of a rush. Then there's hitting the road for a trip. The car is packed for the journey. Do you have the phone charger? Your spouse may ask you. And that's probably the most asked question within 5 miles of a home when leaving for a multi-day trip. No one wants to pay the airport cost for a phone charger. There are things I make sure I put my eyes on ahead of a trip like that. My passport if it's an overseas trip, for example. Your ID if you're getting on the plane. See it with your eyes when you're in the car. Hold it in your hands. Make sure that you've got what you need. I want to know I've got everything I need for the journey, and you've been there, I'm sure. Well, do you ever feel like you live your Christian life in this fashion? Always wondering if you might be missing something. If something more is needed. Something has been forgotten. We set foot on the path of Christianity with Christ, but perhaps we feel at times that something more is needed. And open to suggestions that we need a deeper connection of God with God, a more meaningful spiritual life, a fuller solution to our guilt, and a greater protection from Satan than what's found in him. And these suggestions don't present themselves as full-blown alternatives to Christianity, but add-ons, as accessories usually, as boosters, new revelation, new regulations. The revelation of Jesus was but an on-ramp to something more, is the assumption. And the death and resurrection of Jesus and all that it did for us and does in us is but a start on the Christian life road. More on the particulars of the tempting additions of revelation and regulations next week. Paul will get into some specifics. He doesn't get terribly specific, but in principle, we can see where we are pulled when we feel like we're missing something. Well, in today's passage, Paul says, guys, you're not missing anything. Don't even think you're missing something. Put your hands on this. Get your eyes on it. Recognize what you have. Your backpack is full, and it's got everything that you need. And we need to hear this. We need to hear this. Full stop confidence is what we need, that Jesus Christ is all we need for a connection to God, for our spiritual life, for the removal of our guilt, and for our protection in this life on our way to the new creation. We need to see just how vast are the treasures, all of the treasures that are hidden in Jesus, as Paul has said. So that when we say Christ is all we need, we don't say it like a charm, like a magical word or phrase. Of course, I believe Christ is all I need, but what does that mean? We want to say it and know all that it means, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures that are our salvation. What we need is a deep understanding of who Christ is and what he has done. And this explanation that Paul will give to us this morning is like a vaccination against empty deceit and those who would take us off the path. Two parts to today's sermon. First, a command in verse 6 through 7. This is the header over the whole body of this letter. The whole body of the letter, which has a defensive section, that's chapter 2, which we're entering in now, and then a constructive section in chapter 3, which explains how the Christian life works based in Christ. We have a command, and then we have a caution. A command and a caution. First, a command. Walk with Christ, verse 6. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, looking back to what he said already, so walk in him, looking forward to the rest of the book. Let's pause on that word received for a moment. Golly, I tend to think that maybe 9 out of 10 times that a Christian in our day and in our place uses the word received in connection with Christ, it's in a line like this: received Jesus into my heart. You might be familiar with this. It might be language that you have used your whole Christian life. It might be the language that was used in the church you grew up in, or in the context of your own salvation as Christ was preached to you and you believed. At a church this large, there are many people with many different histories. And it may be that you've spent a good amount of time in a church speaking like that. Well, it's all good for us, always good for us to think more self-consciously and self-aware of the way that we're thinking about Jesus and salvation and the words that we're using and the phrases that we use. This particular phrase is not a terribly helpful phrase. It's not found in the Bible. Now, there are ways of talking that are derived not immediately from the Bible that aren't bad, but secondly, this language of receive Jesus into my heart actually co-opts a word and confuses it for how it is actually frequently used in our Bibles. Receiving Jesus as Lord is not a spatial thing. The movement of Jesus from outside of you to inside of your heart. It's a message thing. It's about receiving news of Jesus, our only hope. He speaks of how they were taught of Christ and how they learned Christ. And having heard and learned, they received Christ for who he is as the Lord of history and the Lord of salvation. Not you inviting Jesus into your heart and life, but you accepting an invitation to receive the only hope for life, the message of the gospel, Jesus Christ himself. In other words, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, walk in him. As you received Christ Jesus, the image of the invisible God. As you received Christ Jesus and believed that he is the firstborn, the preeminent of all creation. As you received Christ Jesus, the head of the body. As you received Christ Jesus, the revelation of God's saving purposes from all eternity, the revealing of God's mystery. As you received Christ Jesus, the source of all wisdom and understanding, who is the firstborn from the dead, the one who ushers in a new creation. It has to do with receiving certain content as true, believing a certain matter about Jesus, that he is who he said he is, and that he did what he said he's done. As you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him. All of Christ for all of life. These words are a hinge, if you will, on the book's content, as I've said. Well, what kind of walk are we talking about? Watch out now for a metaphor salad. The engineers in the room will hate this stuff. It's blending of all kinds of pictures and ideas. Paul doesn't feel bad about it. It's a walk rooted in Christ. A hurricane comes through town, one tree falls and another stands. And what's the difference? The roots. It's a walk that is built up in Christ. Christ, our architect, our blueprint, our builder, and our building materials. This is the house that stands firm after the storm. Roots go down, buildings go up. We have an image here, one from the garden and another image from the city. It's a walk established in the truth of the gospel, the truth of the gospel, the truth taught and the truth received as truth. It's a walk with a certain strength, a hinge with a heavy door, but fixed to an even stronger load-bearing Christ, rooted and built up in him and established in his truth. A walk with a certain strength. And it's a walk with a certain sweetness. A walk with a song, we could say. Thanksgiving. The sound of thanksgiving. We've heard that before. Paul has spoken of thanksgiving, his own thanksgiving. He has prayed that they would give thanks to God. And here he speaks of thanksgiving. He's not a broken record. He isn't passive aggressive, continuing to insert this thought from the side. And with thanksgiving, of course. Hope you're picking up the point. No, this is kind of an out loud prayer for them again. Paul is playing the chorus over and over again, so we'll sing it with him, so we'll feel it with him, so we will recognize the true mark of true Christian rooted, built up, firmly established maturity. It has a song. It overflows in thanksgiving from the heart. And if you're not thankful in the heart to God as a general tenor of life, work backwards to the roots, the infrastructure in what your heart is at that time established in. God roots us. He builds us up. He establishes us. Those are all passive words. We give thanks, an active word. Abundant strength, overflowing with abundant thanksgiving. Exactly what good theology does. It makes us to sing. So moms and dads, as you put your kids down at night, speak to them about Jesus. Read the scriptures with your kids. Speak about more than Jesus as a name. Speak about all that he has done. And this passage this morning that we're going to keep working through, this is a great passage to read and to reflect on with your kids. And see and pray that they will sing when you're not around, singing of Jesus. I had a friend recently post to Facebook, the children were not doing what they were supposed to be doing. The daughter was not cleaning her room. but she was singing loud and joyful songs to Jesus in her room, which provided a conflict in the heart of the mother as to what to do. Clean up your room or just keep going. I don't know what she did. No one is going to overflow with thanksgiving when they feel like they're missing something. You get a gift for Christmas and it needs batteries. You're going to be thankful when you find your batteries. But until you find your batteries, you're on the hunt. And if you don't have any batteries in the house, you're not going to be thankful because none of the stores are open. You're on the hunt. You're waiting. You're missing something. And you're not going to overflow with thanksgiving if you think he's part of what you need, but not all. Verse 6, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And neither will you be safe on the road, for there are many enticing signs filled with words, but empty offers down dead-end roads. And so Paul has issued a command, so walk in him. A command for a confident walk. And now he issues a caution, verse 8, watch out. Watch out. Don't be fooled. See to it that no one takes you captive. We have a spider just outside our patio at home. And the spider has thrown a line from the edge of the patio to the house, maybe 20 feet. No idea how the spider did it. He's working his way back and forth to reinforce his line. The children named the spider Richard. This is a great success in the hunter home because every plant or bug that has ever come into our view and the kids have requested a name for, I've named Richard. They're all Richard and they hate it. But this one, they named Richard. So we've got Richard the spider hanging a line, dropping anchors, and weaving a web. It's gorgeous. Absolutely gorgeous. And we spent the last week watching this spider weave his web. Whether he knew it or not, he built his web right in front of a light outside, which of course attracts the bugs right into the web. He weaves his web and then he sits and he waits. He waits to trap. He waits to take prey. He waits to take captive his prey. Well, the kind of captors Paul is talking about here don't line the path with webs. They join you on the path of the Christian life with something else, with words. Webs of words, persuasive sounding, plausible sounding words. Empty philosophy and deceit, he says. Or better translated, empty philosophy and deceit. Excuse me. In your passage, it's probably translated philosophy and empty deceit, but better translated empty philosophy and deceit. Philosophy itself at the time was used more broadly than we even use it now. Philosophy being a narrow field, but also philosophy being like having a philosophy of being a dad. I mean, that's pretty general. Well, the word at the time was used even more broadly for a system of ideas of any kind. Nothing wrong with that. But not all philosophy is helpful. Some is deceitful. Empty philosophy, deceitful philosophy, that's a problem. Little packages of ideas that sound great together, a little web that looks exactly right. It seems to match the world and it seems to solve a particular problem I've got. The light is bright. I think I'll go into it. But it's an illusion. It's empty. Packages labeled. Are you missing something? Open me up. Philosophy and empty deceit that is according to, he says, human tradition, the little systems of thought and living that men come up with when they aren't satisfied with what God came up with. Philosophy and empty deceit that is according to the elemental spirits of the world, he says. As one commentator put it, the ABCs of this world, how the world thinks about its problem and its origin and where it's going and its options for solving those problems. Work systems. It's a book about how to save your marriage by a Christian that doesn't mention sin or the cross, and they're out there. It's often what is omitted in a book that is the most dangerous. Philosophy and empty deceit that is ultimately even if it bears his name, not according to Christ. That's what he's warning them against. And so in chapter 2 here, because of the real threat in the Colossian environment of talkers and word makers and word web weavers, Paul goes negative. And he's going to get really negative next week as he gets more close to the things that they're hearing. But not until after he's already spent a chapter 1, going positive on who Christ is. And not because he loves to go negative. The way some people talk, you would think that heaven for them will be talking about how wrong everyone else was and is for all eternity. I mean, really, if the substance of your Christian life is 80% harsh words about other people who don't have it right, it might be that you actually don't have it yourself. Negative against things that are negative, Paul is, for the sake of protecting that which is positive. Negative against things that threaten to negate the only eternally positive thing that is Christ, because he is preeminent. But Paul can't hardly go negative against these empty messages without talking mostly about the fullness of Jesus in our own passage. He said, watch out for the captors. And then he gets back into talking about Christ. In fact, the best way to guard against empty deceit is to get a handle on the fullness of Jesus himself. How we can do that? How can we do that? We might call it resistance through remembrance. Resistance through remembrance. He's going to give us 4 reminders. I know it didn't sound like it when I read the passage at the front, but you can cut it up 4 ways. He's going to say, effectively, remember who Jesus is and what he's done. Remember what you have. Look at all that you have. Examine it. It's for real, and it's all you need. 4 reminders for the road. 4 deeply, deeply personal doctrines. 4 things to make sure you have your eyes on so that you never forget for 1 minute that you have all you need for the journey. And 4 things that will make deceit sound like deceit and plausible sounding words sound as empty as they are. And the rest of the sermon, we're going to pick up and handle each of these reminders. And as we do, the sufficiency of Jesus, I pray, my prayer for you, will sink in. So we're going to get out our salvation backpack and take a good hard look at what we've got inside. And we'll find that it's good and full. Remember this. Remember that in Christ, first, you have God's full presence. You have God's full presence, verses 9 through 10. As John Woodhouse puts it, here is Christianity's enormous claim. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Every other religious system builds a ladder to God. But not only is it presumptuous because it's impossible to reach God, but with each step up each rung, the ladder sinks down too because it's on sand. Ethical systems for achieving salvation, or salvation unto mere ethical systems. But in Christianity, this is key. God comes down to us. In Christ, God dwelt among us. No one has seen God, but in Jesus, God is revealed. Deity in the form of a body. Nothing less than the Lord from all eternity. In time and space, Jesus Christ, the very eternal Son of God, become man. That is the incarnation, God come down to be with us. And it gets better. And you have been filled in him. This right here is where the title of the series comes from. Jesus is the very fullness of God, and we have been filled in him. We don't talk about receiving Jesus into our hearts, but when we receive the good news of Jesus as good news for us and it is our only hope, and we believe all of it by faith, then we are indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. God takes up residence in us by the Spirit. You are indwelt by the Spirit if you're a Christian, and the very fullness of God dwells in you, and you are filled with the very fullness of God himself. So friends, watch out for those who would suggest that there is another way to know God or to know God better. We are not dealing in Jesus with a brand name versus generic, where you might pour a little generic into the bowl and get a little more. We're dealing with brand name versus an empty box. Or since generic are usually in bags, an empty bag. And maybe you'll fiddle with the image a little bit. It's brand name versus poison. You could drip a little poison in a glass of pure water, and now you've got poisonous water. That's what adding to the gospel does to the gospel. To add to it in any fashion bears out an acknowledgement that the gospel wasn't enough in itself. So let no one take you captive with empty words about how you can know God any other way. You can't add to full deity. And look out for that language of fullness and all throughout the passage. That's the point. Jesus is the complete Savior, the all-sufficient Savior. Full deity is ours in him. So remember, we have Christ and we're not missing anything. Christ is the very fullness of God. And also remember that in Christ, you have God's full life. You have God's full life, verses 11 through 12. And I'm sure that's what you heard when we read, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ." No, it is not. This is why we have Bible teachers. This is where we tell ourselves, "I know this is deeply profound and true, I just do not know why." And so here we are. When we think about spirituality today, we often think about spirituality in terms of a spiritual experience or like a spiritual mood. I'm a spiritual person, but I don't believe anything in particular that can go on, a kind of higher version of life. But the Bible, in talking about spirituality, is talking about being spiritually alive, period. And that's what these two pictures entail. Let's hit both of them, the picture of circumcision, and then after what I just read, the picture of baptism. So first, circumcision, four things. Let me assume nothing. Circumcision was physical. The physical and bloody slicing and stripping off of the foreskin of a young boy's penis. That's the only way I know to do it, folks. I have other things that I'm not supposed to say in here this morning that would distract us. Two times in life that word is embarrassing to say, and it's when you're 8 years old and when you're standing in front of 800 people. But that's what circumcision is. It was also symbolic. It was the sign given to Abraham by which he would mark off his children as belonging to God. The physical marker had a spiritual purpose. They were to be set apart to God, not merely physically, but in the heart. So Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." And that doesn't mean some kind of physical surgery. It means the cutting off of the sinful flesh of the heart, the sinful lusts of the heart, the sinful desires of the heart, so that it is set apart unto God. Circumcision physically looked toward that. Third, it was a shadow. It anticipated something greater. Deuteronomy 30:6. "And then the Lord God will circumcise your hearts and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, that you may live." Here is a promise that God will circumcise the hearts of his people. He will fix the problem of a heart like Adam's that would not trust and would not love its Lord. And in Philippians 3, we're told that this inner circumcision of the heart, this inner spiritual surgery that God conducts, has been done in you and me if we belong to Jesus. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And how does that work? Well, a fourth thing, verse 11 in our passage today. In him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It's not physical. By the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That refers to the death of Jesus. There's a couple indications of that. Several times in Paul's letter, you'll hear the language, the trio of death, burial, resurrection, death, burial, resurrection. In this text, you have burial and resurrection. Right before it, you have this reference to the putting off of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, a long form version of Jesus's death and what was happening on the cross. And so hear this. You, friends, were born in sin. You were born with an uncircumcised heart. You did not belong to God. You did not love him. You did not trust him. And you needed spiritual surgery. You needed the sin removed. You were spiritually dead to God. And you did not belong to him. And when Jesus died on the cross, his flesh was stripped off. And when he was stripped or killed, your sin was removed if you're joined to him. Your heart was circumcised, and God took away our sin by the circumcision of Christ. Not his physical circumcision at 8 days old, his death for your spiritual life, your new heart, fulfilling God's promise, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. A circumcision of the heart, a heart surgery, whereby God makes you spiritually alive and able to love him and please him and know him and enjoy him and live. There is no spiritual life apart from life unto God through Christ. And how did you get that new heart? How does Jesus' death become effective for you? Well, the answer comes in a second sign, a sign of baptism. He's mentioned circumcision, and now he mentions baptism. Now, verses like this raise questions about baptism. Two questions. Does baptism save you? Sometimes it's used like it's tucked right into there in a list of things you do or even a shorthand for salvation. Does baptism save you? Well, yes and no. Does going under the water and coming up save you? Certainly not. Well, then what was Peter's meaning when he said this in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you? Are these verses the kind we have to be embarrassed about and kind of him-haw around and he didn't really mean it, or I don't know what he means, but I don't believe it? Not at all. Not at all. Baptism is shorthand for the whole salvation package. It's an initiation rite as a sign that is connected to all kinds of spiritual unseen realities, including coming to Christ and repentance and faith and the gift of the Spirit and the new heart, baptism. Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, baptism saves you. Think of how we speak of a wedding ring or we speak of the flag. Wearing the ring doesn't make you married and waving the flag doesn't make you a citizen, but we know what we mean when we say it. And when we're speaking, we don't always need to stop to say everything we might say if we were to answer every possible misunderstanding. There's a certain way to read this. And a second question, is baptism like circumcision? You have circumcision mentioned here, a sign under the old covenant, and you have baptism mentioned here, and what way are they related? Are they like one another? Well, yes and no. Yes, in the sense that they're both signs of covenants, and no, in the sense that it is a sign of a different covenant, a new covenant. And this new sign is for a new people, a people who are regenerated by the Spirit, a people who have circumcised hearts. Baptism is a sign of a covenant in which every person in that covenant knows the Lord, promised in Jeremiah 31, and has the full forgiveness of sins and has the law written on their heart. It's a sign to be received and command to be obeyed from Jesus by all those who have faith in Jesus. Jesus gives us spiritual life. No system of ideas or ethics can do that. No human tradition can do that. You need a new heart, a heart that is alive to God and not a heart of stone. You need a circumcised heart. And through his death and resurrection, Jesus makes that possible. You were raised with him through faith, he says. So if you believe in Jesus, his death counts as yours. His resurrection counts as yours. And this is nothing less than the powerful working of God, he says in verse 12. As Jesus died and was buried and was raised, so in baptism we have a picture of our union with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. So that as he dies and takes sin on himself, he takes our sin with him. And as he comes up from the grave and is resurrected, so we come up from our union with his death, raised to newness of life, our sins removed, and our hearts circumcised in love to God. So watch out for those who would suggest there's any other way to true and full life. There is no full life apart from life with Jesus and union with his death and his resurrection. All other systems and suggestions are empty. In him alone, your heart was circumcised. Christ alone was buried and raised. So don't let anyone take you captive with words about how you can have true or greater spiritual life outside of a truer and greater knowledge of Jesus Christ himself. The cross and the empty tomb, the only way. Remember, in him, you're missing nothing. But how can he give us this spiritual life? How can he give it to us given our sin? There's another passage that mentions circumcision in the Old Testament that should give us pause. In Jeremiah 4:4, listen to these words. Circumcise yourself to the Lord. Set yourself apart to him. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like a fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds. So here's a fair question. God comes down in the person of Jesus, and God promises and makes available a salvation through the fixing of the human heart is entailed with that, and a making new and a giving of spiritual life. What gives God the right to just ignore our sin? Or is that actually what he's doing? And that's a problem at the heart of the world. Humanity under the just wrath of God, you and I born under impending doom, and the fires of hell awaiting us, the wrath of God unquenched forever. And you and I haven't rained down bullets, I pray not, from a 32nd floor, but you have murdered in your heart and with your words and with your actions, and there is a wake of bodies behind all of us, and that's because of the corruption of sin in the heart. We were not born with circumcised hearts. And this sin presents us with a problem. So what has happened to all of our sin? What has happened to all of our trespasses? And what has happened to the record of debt that we owe God? Maybe you're asking that for the first time this morning. You love this portrayal of a God who comes to us in Jesus. And the idea that we really can't make our way to God by works, by some ladder of ethical achievement. But what about our sin? However can we live and not fear that one day he'll remember or notice or snap? Where did he put our sin? And the answer is away. Remember, third, in Christ, you have God's full forgiveness. His full forgiveness. Emphasis on full. Verses 13 through 14. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Does that help now and make more sense? God made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set it aside, nailing it to the cross. You were dead and now you're alive. Your hearts were uncircumcised and now you have circumcised hearts and you've been forgiven. Not some of your trespasses, not the trespasses you feel really bad about, not the specific ones that you remember, but not the ones you don't remember. Your record of debt has been put away. And God took that record of debt and he didn't crumple it up and throw it in the trash, never to remember it, merely. He took it up to the cross, and he nailed it there where he hung his own dear son. And the sound of the nails driven through Jesus' hands into the beam is the sound of your debt being driven away forever. The sound of his cry, "It is finished," is the sound of your debt completely wiped away. As far as the east is from the west is as far as God removes our transgressions from us. That's in the Old Testament. And the big question of the whole Old Testament is, how will God do it? And the answer is a cross. That's where the record of debt goes. It's the only answer. So what are we missing? What are we missing with respect to our guilt? Some rules? As if his forgiveness requires the payment up front? Or as if his forgiveness puts us in his debt, as if to lose it without keeping a list? Oh, we're changed people because we have new hearts and we respond to his word. There's lots of obedience to be done, as we'll see before the book is over. But human tradition and man-made rules as mechanisms for, shall I say, feeling good before God and good about ourselves and good about ourselves in relationship to others, those systems are everywhere and they creep into the church. We need not extra systems to deal with our guilt. And if you're in Christ, your record of debt that I owe you, as long as every word and every thought and deed you've ever thought, that I owe you is nailed to the cross with Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And that I owe you is now I owe you nothing, for Jesus paid it all, as we've sung. It wasn't a pretend debt that we had. It was a record of debt, a bank record. It's legal language. And it was a real debt, and it has been really paid. So brothers and sisters, watch out for those who would suggest there is another path to freedom from guilt. Or watch out for those who would suggest that Jesus takes care of your sin up to the point that you accept his forgiveness, and then from there to the day that you meet him, it's a cycle of compensating for your sin and climbing and earning. It is always the cross that is our comfort in life and in death and in respect to our sin. So let no one take you captive with empty words about how your sins can be removed any other way. We have Christ, and we're not missing anything. Well, having this, God's full presence, his full life, new life, and his full forgiveness, nothing is better for us. And nothing is at the same time more embarrassing and humiliating and defeating than this for Satan. My full enjoyment and your full enjoyment of the full life of God, the presence of God, and his forgiveness is a spit in the face to Satan and his minions. So when they accuse you or tempt you to doubt the goodness of God and the extent of Jesus' forgiveness, remember, in Christ, verse 15, you have God's full triumph. You have his full triumph. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Open shame. The NIV translates this public spectacle. I like that. Public spectacle. Dragged through town and mocked. In the Roman world, there were triumphal processions that would be given to a general after his victory, where he would drag those he's taken captive through town, and they would be mocked and seen and humiliated. And this is where you return from war as a general and what you look forward to. Jesus has triumphed over his enemies, and they are put to open shame. And everywhere we see a cross, we see a symbol of the foolishness of Satan and his pride, where he thought that he had the Son of God down, whereas at the same time, his head was under the very foot of Jesus, the promised Son to come. It's a symbol of this moment of greatest confidence and humiliation for him, that moment when he thought he'd triumphed over God. But on that cross, Jesus was paying for sin, and his resurrection was triumph over him. So how does God's cross and resurrection put Satan to open shame? For it's a nice thought, but let's get clear on how this works. Satan's power over us consists in our sin. And so when God takes away our sin, removes our guilt, removes the problem between us and God by paying for our sin, we're then freed from guilt. Satan used our sin against us, and now we don't have any. Satan isn't just on the wanted list at this point. He is under Jesus' foot, and he has no power. He cannot move. So friends, watch out for those who would suggest there is another way for victory over the invisible forces of the world or spiritual darkness. It's personal, spiritual darkness is. It's Satan, and we have triumph over them in him. Disarmed entirely, which means you don't need anything more than Jesus to fight Satan. So let no one take you captive with empty words about how to manipulate unseen forces. You don't need to manipulate them. They have no teeth. We have Christ, and we aren't missing anything. So friends, what more do we need? That's the question that Paul puts to his readers. As you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation and of the new creation, the preeminent one, as you believed in him, so walk in him, rooted and built up in your faith. And watch out. Don't let anyone fool you into thinking Jesus isn't enough. And let me remind you of all that he is for us. Let me remind you that he is the full deity in bodily form, and he fills you. And that through Jesus, God has circumcised your hearts, and he's made you new, and he's given you spiritual life. And you can't get that anywhere else. As Jesus was buried and raised again, so joined to him, you've been buried and raised to new life through his resurrection. And your full forgiveness of sins is to be rejoiced in and treasured and remembered and looked to constantly. And as much as you sin, look to a cross where it was taken away. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, the one who has triumphed over all of his enemies. Our all-sufficient Savior is all-sufficient for salvation and for life, as we will continue to see as this book unfolds. Let's pray. Father, we give you great thanks for Jesus. And when we say Jesus, we mean a little more now in this moment than we might have meant an hour ago. We mean the one who has lived and died and was raised so that we might, with him, be killed to our sin and raised to new life. We thank you for his multidimensional, deep, great, and complete work. And that all of our sins are removed, and that all triumph is achieved, and that we are filled with all the fullness of God. Father, help us to feel in our spirits the extent of the greatness of your love for us and the work that Jesus has achieved, so that we will be tempted by no one with their words or their plausible arguments or their road signs to dead ends. May Jesus be enough for us, and may he be preeminent in the life of our church. In his name we pray. Amen.